Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We're in Numbers 16. All right, you two, I'll separate you if I have to. We do. We can put you on opposite sides of the room at this point.
Maybe Marilyn and I ought to just go back there.
Yeah, you get the nice chairs. Exactly. In number 16, we're beginning to get a pretty consistent personality profile of God as we've been working our way through these first five books of the Bible. And what we've seen consistently from God is that he doesn't like rebellion. He's just not big on people who say, let's not do it God's way. Let's do it my way. He is especially put off by the pride and arrogance of people who refuse to accept that God can choose, that God can elect, that God can pick, and that even among his own people, Israel, he can raise up somebody and say, now that's my leader, and I'm going to speak through him. You may recall in weeks past that we came across Moses' own brother and sister competing with him and saying, doesn't God speak through us too? It's a constant problem that human beings have. They just don't like the notion that God can favor some people or that God can gift some people for a particular position among his people. In Numbers 16, we're going to see, yet again, the children of Israel rise up against Moses. You would think, after all this time, they would have figured out a few things like, hey, you know, the last time we did this, God sent a burning in the camp, you know? Perhaps this is not a good way to express ourselves. Maybe we could find a better way. No, because human beings are rebellious at their core, because we are born rebels. Because as I've often pointed out, I think you two will testify, you don't need to teach people how to cheat, how to lie, how to be angry, how to be impatient, how to be egocentric. It comes natural. We're born that way. We have to teach children fairness, patience, how to share, basics. Every little child, as you're raising them up, at some point while they're still young, you have to teach them things like share your toys. Let them have a turn. Don't cheat. We have to teach them all those things because our natural inclination is always egocentric. It's always me first. It's always I do what I want to do and don't get in my way. You can see when you watch little kids play, boy, if somebody takes a toy that they wanted or gets in their way, they'll go through you to get what they want from you. Well, some people never really outgrow that. They just become a little more dignified in a societal sense, but they continue to have that inward rebellion, that inward desire to be first, always first. And when God says, turns out you're not first. I picked somebody else to be first. I picked someone else to raise them up. Well, then there's always trouble, problems, wars break out, rebellion happens, and you find out what people are really made of. Now, Paul picks up this idea, this theme, in Romans 9 when he's trying to prove that God's election has always been the way that God deals with people. One of the evidences that he offers is that even within national Israel, God would still pick and choose. He even starts out by showing that it wasn't always the firstborn that got the promises. He says they're not all Israel that are of Israel, neither were they the seed just because they were sons of Abraham. But it is written in Isaac, shall thy seed be called. And then, of course, he goes on to Rebekah, and he talks about two babies in the womb, and says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, and the kids had not done any good or any evil yet. So Paul uses God's electing ability, even within Israel, to prove that it's always up to God to decide who gets blessings, who gets gifts, and how he's going to lay out his own government. God is not a God of confusion, the Bible is plain to say. And so when he assembles a people, he sets up a government for those people. And he assigned Moses, and he assigned Aaron, and he assigned Joshua. And then those leaders brought Israel right to the edge of their promised land. And then, as you may recall, sent in spies, and the spies came back and said, it's a great land. It is definitely a good land, but there's also giants in the land. We were like grasshoppers in our own eyes. We should not go in. And so Moses gives them the news. Okay, then you're not going in. 40 years wandering in the wilderness. All the first generation's going to die. Then your kids are going to get to go in. And then they say, all right, let's go in. Let's take it. And Moses says to them, don't go up. God's not with you. Moses doesn't go. The ark doesn't go. And they get beaten back. As a result now, because there was this little parenthetical chapter that we just got done reading, where God said, now when I do give you the land, here are the offerings you're going to bring me. This promise that the second generation will get the land. But now we pick up the narrative again in chapter 16, and we see the reaction of the people who tried to take the land. Moses didn't go with them. They got beaten back. And now, typical of human beings, they want to blame somebody. This has got to be somebody's fault, and it can't be mine, because I was genuine in my desire to want to go take the land. I was very sincere once I found out that I was going to die in the wilderness. Then I became real genuine about my desire.
They didn't know what they did wrong.
But you know what? Isn't that humans all the time? Mm-hmm. If you have any concept at all of godliness, holiness, oh, forget that. In the society we live in, if you have any modicum of decency, how a person ought to just comport themselves in society, and you try to tell most folks today, I hate to sound like one of those old fogies who says, oh, these kids today, but try to tell most people, you're acting up, you're acting wrong. They don't know what they're doing wrong. Because they're raised in a world, in a society where they're absolutely barraged, whether in advertising or TV or in film, they're barraged with images of rebellion. Because rebellion appeals to the ego. And you can't tell people you're wrong. So anyway, these people were chastised. They didn't like the chastising. So there's this guy, Korah. Boy, there's a name that goes down into infamy in the Bible. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. Why? Why are they taking action? Well, this comes right on the heels of, if you kind of skip over chapter 15 for a moment, it comes right on the heels of the end of chapter 14. Look at verse 41. But Moses said, why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, lest you be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. But they went up heedlessly. There's the problem right there. They decided, we'll just do it our way. They went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country, and neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites, who lived in that hill country, came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. Now, pick up in chapter 16. Now Korah and the sons of Izhar. Then they took action, and they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. This is a rebellion now within the camp against the leadership of Moses, because Moses had brought them to the edge of the promised land. Their rebellion kept them from going in, and now they're going to blame Moses. They're going to turn on God-given leadership and say, it's your fault we didn't get our land. So they took action. And they assembled together, says verse 3, against Moses and Aaron, and said to them, you've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them. Isn't that familiar? Isn't that natural human thinking? Look, we're all in this together. You're no better than me. I'm no better than you. We're all holy together. And so you've gone far enough. That's enough leadership from you. We're now going to lead ourselves, and we're going to decide for ourselves what God wants done. They just tried that. They just tried taking the land on their own, and they were repelled by their enemies and beaten down. So their response is not, we are guilty. Their response is, down with Moses. Let's see if we can stop Moses from leading us because we blame him. He brought us right here to the edge of the land and didn't deliver it. You've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? That is a very common way that people argue, even to this moment. That's how they argue with me. People who don't understand the things of God will attack the person defending God. It's an old logical fallacy called the ad hominem argument. It's a Latin word that means against the man, hominem. And if you're arguing with somebody and your logic is winning the argument, so they become befuddled and they don't know what to say, they'll go after you. Well, you're ugly and your mother dresses you funny. You go, well, that's as that may be, but what about my argument? And this happens to me constantly, where I'll take people back to the text and say, but the text says, and then eventually it'll reach the point where they say, well, you just think you have all the answers. Oh, well, you just think you're better than me. Oh, well, who made you boss? Who died and made you pope? Those kind of responses are always the last refuge of the person who's losing the argument. And their ego can't take that they're losing the argument, so they attack the person who's saying it. Now, they are now telling Moses and Aaron that Moses and Aaron have exalted themselves above the assembly. Is that true? No. They were given that position by God. Did Moses want the job? No. He frequently has gone to God and said, okay, I'm good. Kill me, because I'm not going to do this anymore. He's not looking for the job. And by the way, that is also a consistent situation that you see in the Bible. Most of the people, the vast, vast majority of people in the Bible that God chose, didn't want the job. And between you and me, when it comes, between you and me and whoever's listening on the internet, between you and me, I get nervous around people who want the job. The work of God is the very last place where you ought to be starting with your own sense of self-promotion.
Amen.
Yeah. When you're standing in front of folks with an open Bible, you better be standing there in humility, because God can, and boy, I know this one the hard way, because God can at any moment go, okay, you're on your own. And that's a terrible place to be. I've had that experience of God saying, you think you're something? You think you're the guy? Okay, I'll tell you a story. Why not? We're here. When I used to be the interim pastor up in Dover, and the story's in my mind because the fellows that we met from St. Louis that were here this weekend, when we had lunch together on Thursday, we were talking because one of the young men there is teaching Sunday school and getting more preaching opportunities and wanted to talk about that, about preaching and the responsibility that goes with it. And I was really cautioning him to be very, very careful with this thing, because Christ did not die on the cross so that men could promote themselves. I said, make sure that you're always promoting Christ. This is his enterprise, his church. He's building it. They're his sheep. You're at best just watching someone else's sheep. So don't get too uppity about this job. So I told him about how when I was up in Dover as the interim pastor up there, in those days, I used to write meticulous notes. I mean, my sermons were basically me just standing up there reading my notes verbatim, because I would sit and write and write and write handwritten sermons on legal pads, page after page after page. And one week, I had the message. This was the message of life. Those lucky people in Dover, they were about to hear. Boy, I had the message. I still remember the title. It was about Peter walking on the water to Jesus, and I titled the message, Don't Get Out of Your Boat Unless You See Jesus. Oh, man, you can see how good that was. You can just feel it, can't you? Oh, it was going to be a grand thing. Well, it's a two-hour drive up to the church in Dover. Those 2 hours I'm driving up there just thinking through it in my head again and just thinking, boy, these people, it's a good thing they're going to record this. They had just gotten a tape recorder, you know, and stuff. I'm really thinking I'm something. And I'm a young preacher, you know, and coming out of that rock and roll, egocentric self-promotion thing, I was very guilty of using Christianity in those early days as another phase of self-promotion. And God knew he was going to have to drive that out of me. And so I'm going up there getting ready. Well, we get there and they play the music and there's the prayer and they're getting ready. And I got up there and I got my notes out. Now, I have to tell you, the single worst thing that can happen to a preacher, and I guess I should qualify that and say a real preacher, not a showbiz preacher, because you can put on a show without God's help. But a real preacher, in order for anything significant to be conveyed from the Word into the hearts, minds, and souls of people, the Holy Spirit has to show up and do His job. If all I do is stand up here and say a bunch of stuff, but the King isn't present, nothing significant takes place. God has to do His work. Christ has to build His church. The Holy Spirit has to make His word alive, both in the preacher and in the hearer. I knew that. And I got up there. And God just basically said, okay, wise guy. You so ready? They're going to hear a bunch of stuff from you? You're on your own. And it was strange because I realized about 10 minutes into it that I was completely on my own. And I stood up there and I read my notes meticulously. In the history of the church, I mean the church on the planet, in the history of the Christian church, there has probably never been a worse sermon. This was the most horrific sermon you ever heard in your life. I have a recording of it. It's the worst thing you've ever heard in your life. Because it was all me, me, me. I was so clever. I was so smart. Watch this. I've got this application. I got this. I got this. I got done and I stared at those poor people and they just looked at me like, what was that? It was just this enormous train wreck at the front of the room. Nothing good happened. I was supposed to stay through that Sunday and preach again Sunday night. And I was so upset with myself and so crestfallen that I got in my car and I just drove home and prayed for days. And just said, God, don't ever do that. Please don't. Well, it was God's way of proving to me that if He doesn't do His part, my part matters not at all. He could raise up somebody else, put them at the front of the room, and still His word could be preached and people could be moved and saved because it's the word that does the work. It's not the cleverness of the person who's presenting the word. And I had to find that out the hard way. And so over the years, I have learned to preach extemporaneously. You've probably noticed that I don't use much in the way of notes anymore because I found out that when I use meticulous notes, I become too absorbed in the process of preparing myself and getting ready. And then I'll say this and I'll, you know, it's like the old joke about the preacher's notes that were left on a pulpit. Who knows if this is a true story or apocryphal, but supposedly in his notes at one point, it said, weak point, shout louder. And so, you know, preaching techniques, you know, get in there. So I preach extemporaneously on purpose because I am absolutely dependent on the Spirit of God to do His work. I do all my preparation. I do my reading. I think you all know that I show up prepared. But I'm perfectly willing at any moment to let any question from anybody in the room or anything in the text take us on whatever journey we have to take, because usually those are the moments when we all get a lot more out of it than what Jim had prepared in the first place. And so I leave a lot of room for the Holy Spirit, because without the Holy Spirit, there's really no point to the preaching. There's no point to the exercise. We can gather here and somebody can talk and we can go home and nobody be any better for it. Unless the King shows up and does His part. And that's, I forget who the reformer was that used the phrase, the romance of preaching. I relate to that. I understand that. And when the Word and the Spirit and the King meet with His people, it's almost like time is suspended. And for a little while, we get a little glimpse of what it's like to be in grace.
And the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
Yeah, but the Spirit gives life. And isn't it great when the Spirit does that?
Yeah.
And I am absolutely dependent on that. How did I get to there? Oh, self-promotion. Self-promotion. And so I worry about people who want the job too much. Now, granted, Paul writes that a man who seeks the office of an elder is seeking a good work. And so certainly God will move on people's hearts to do particular jobs and have particular offices. But far too often I have seen people with ego think that they want to be the guy. They want to be the preacher. They want to be the one. And so that's what Moses is being accused of here. Moses is being accused of ego. He's being accused of promoting himself into the job.
Well, he just wasn't showy enough. He was the most humble.
Well, we'll discuss that humility in a moment, because he's going to get quite angry. But we'll get there. So they said to him, "We're all equal," typical human beings. "We're all equal here. You've gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them. And the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Does that sound familiar? That's Arminianism run amok. It is. Think about it. That's standard Arminian theology that says level the playing field, everybody's equal. Everybody's equal and everybody's got the same shot. And God is equally loving to absolutely everybody. All you got to do is want it bad enough. Notice that that typical thinking that runs at the very heart and core of Arminian theology is wrong in the Bible. Instead, God picks, God chooses, God elects, God raises up one, takes down another. When Moses heard this, he fell on his face. That's not arrogance. That's not pride. That's fear for the people, because he understood that what they were doing was going to bring God's ire. And they were so foolish, they didn't know that. That's how spiritually foolish they were. I've stressed this the last couple weeks, and it's come up in Sunday mornings. It came up last Wednesday night, and it came up two Sundays ago. This is one of the great failings of the children of Israel, and it's indicative of one of the great failings of human beings in general, that people watch God's actions, but they don't know God's ways. They don't understand God's personality. And if you don't take the time to understand what God is like, you're going to run afoul of him, because your ego, your pride, and God's holiness are at absolute enmity with each other. And so if you don't get some sense of what God is like, you're always going to find yourself running headlong into trouble with God. That was the problem these people had. They had seen the Red Sea part. They had drunk water from a rock. Their clothes weren't wearing out. All the stuff. Bread from heaven every day. They saw the actions of God, but they still didn't know what God was like. Moses knew God's ways. As a consequence, when he saw the rebellion of Korah and his band, Moses got on his face, which is where Korah and the band should have been. They should have been on their face. They weren't. They were on their hind legs, shaking their fist at God and at Moses, God's chosen leader, and saying, "We're more than that. We're like you. And the playing field is level." And Moses rightly went, "Ooh, get down, because here it comes. Get down in front of God. He is not going to take this well." Well, it turns out Moses was right. Moses understood what God was like. And the failure to understand what God is like has caused no end of trouble for human beings. When Moses heard this, he fell on his face and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy." Look at that word. Because Korah's argument was, we're all holy. Everybody in Israel's holy. Everybody in the camp's holy. We're all holy. Level playing field. Moses' response is, tomorrow God's going to show you who's holy. And it's not going to be everybody. Now remember that this word means separated. Separated for God's particular use. Tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who is holy, who is His. Look at that phrase. Doesn't that imply some of you are not His? Mm-hmm. And though you claim you're holy, some of you are not holy. And He will bring Him, the one who's holy and the one who's His, He will bring Him near to Himself. In other words, you're not all going to get near to Him. In your ego, in your pride, you're not going to get close to Him. Even the one whom God will choose. There it is again. There's God choosing. Out of all the people in Israel, Moses is saying God has every right to choose. And He has the right to choose who leads. And He has the right to choose who He talks to. And you in your arrogance think that it's up to you. And it's just plain not up to you. But people who don't know God think it's up to them. I could make an application at this moment to free will theology, but we'll move on. Apply it yourselves. So do this. Moses is setting them up. Do this, take censers for yourself, Korah and all your company, put fire in them, lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy, separated, chosen by God. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. They started out by saying, you've gone far enough, Moses. And Moses stands up and says, no, you've gone far enough. And now Moses is restricting them for their own good, but he's also setting them up. Now, these censers would be bronze-covered metal containers for fire, usually with a handle on them so you wouldn't burn yourself. And he said, so put some fire in it and then put incense in it, and you're going to bring it, because these are Levites, you're going to bring it around the tent, and these are signs of worship. And so you bring your offerings, because this is the offering that sanctifies. Since you said that you're holy, bring your sanctifying offering, and we'll find out who God will accept and who He won't. Now, is God at this moment going to be under any obligation to accept their offering?
No.
Well, I thought God loved everybody. Everybody in the room just said no. You closed-minded, Calvinistic people, you.
The Lord chooses. The Lord chooses.
Didn't He just say so? The Lord chooses. But these people are going to bring an offering now. It's a sanctifying offering. It's a separating offering. And God still isn't going to accept it because He doesn't have to. Because He's God. Does whatever He wants. And the fact that you exist, the fact that He made you, does not automatically guarantee that you have access to God. People hate that. Do this. Take censers for yourself, Korah and all your company. Put your fire in them, lay the incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. Then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel? Remember, these are the Levites. They've already been separated to the work of God. And he's saying, that's not good enough for you. I mean, he chose the nation of Israel. Then he chose to put you in service to him. Be content there. That's where God placed you. Be content with your position in the government of God. Is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he has brought you near, Korah and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking for the priesthood also? The Bible says repeatedly that God places people in particular positions on purpose. It even happens in the modern church that God gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Old Testament or new, you find God saying, in my structure, in my government, in my church, in my organization, I will set up appropriate leadership according to my own heart. And sometimes people just aren't content with their position. Verse 11, Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him? You know, he was given the priesthood. He was chosen by God. But from the human perspective, they looked at the two of them and said, it's two brothers, and Moses was the one who delivered us, so he obviously just put Aaron in there. You can have the job because, well, we're family. He says, why are you speaking against him? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him? Then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. And they said, we will not come up. Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us? Do you hear the ego? And the insult. And they've said, oh, it's not bad enough that you couldn't put us in the land. I mean, we're Abraham's seed. We've been promised this land. You brought us to the edge of the land, and now you're incapable of taking us in. And even when we tried to go take it ourselves, you stood against us, and you kept the ark back, and then we got beaten. Well, clearly it's time to rebel against God-ordained leadership. We need to do this ourselves, because after all, we're capable. One of the great lies of humanity. Capability. We're capable of doing this ourselves. You brought us here to the edge of the land, and now, to add insult to injury, you summon us and tell us what to do? You lord it over us like you're our boss? This is the biblical equivalent of, you're not the boss of me. You're not my superior.
Prince.
Yeah, don't you tell me what to do. So we're not coming. Now, does the fact that they don't come when Moses tells them to, does that stop God from finding them anyway?
No.
God is a God of individuals, as I like to point out, and he's going to pick every one of these rebels individually and punish them. Verse 14. Indeed, you have not brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. What are you going to do? Put a stick in our eyes? It's not bad enough that you've done all this to us. You took us out of Egypt. You brought us all the way here. You didn't give us the land that we were promised. And now you call for us like you're our boss? It's a real insult. And then Moses became very angry. Now, a moment ago, as Gladys pointed out, Moses is called the meekest of men. And yet, we get this consistent personality profile of Moses, that every once in a while, he just gets flat angry. And I think we could argue that it's a righteous indignation, except that this is the very same anger that's going to cause him to not even go to the rock and speak to it the way God says to. He's going to strike the rock a second time, messing up the typology of Christ as the rock who only had to be smitten once, and then the living waters flowed. And for that, God says, you don't get to go into the land. I'm going to let you see it from a mountaintop, but you're not going to get into the land. And then, of course, in God's great phenomenal compatibilism, the fact that Moses can't deliver the children of Israel into their promised land means that Joshua, who is a type of Christ, does accomplish what the law could not do. Paul picks it up in the book of Romans and says that the law, which was good and holy and right, the reason that it needed to be replaced was because of the weakness of men's flesh. So that all the law could ever do is say, do it, you couldn't do it, and it would hold you guilty. That's what happens to Moses. Moses, because he's a man, because he's a human, again, the weakness of his flesh and his own anger takes over. And even though he has the law and has spoken to God, the weakness of his flesh fails him. So that can't be how people get the promises of God. Instead, the promises of God come by faith, through the leadership of Joshua, the type of Christ. Isn't this a great book?
Yes.
I just love the way God weaves the same theology through his book over and over again. So Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, do not regard their offering. Now there's a very bold statement for Moses to make. But like I keep saying, this is because Moses knew God. And he knew the mind of God well enough to know that he could get away with saying that. Because he's actually telling God what to do. He's giving God an instruction and saying, don't regard their offering. And then look what he says, I have not taken a single donkey from them. No, from the Levites, he didn't. He took nothing from the Levites. The other tribes had to give, but from the Levites, he had never taken a thing from them. And he says, nor have I done any harm to them. And by the way, he said that in anger. I've done them no harm. Pay no attention to their offering, because their offering, as we're going to see, the censers with the sweet odors in it, are going to be used as a sanctifying offering, and later Aaron is going to use that exact offering to stop the plague of the wrath of God. The exact same thing, censer with the odors, it is a sanctifying offering. So Moses is saying, don't regard their offering, because if you do, then you're going to have to sanctify these people. How dare Moses? How dare Moses say to God, don't sanctify these people? Don't pay attention to their offering. Now they're going to come, they're all going to have censers, they're all going to have the odors in there, but don't pay attention to them. And Moses said to Korah, you and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they, along with Aaron. And each of you take his fire pan and put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord. Now remember a minute ago I said he's setting them up? He just said to God, don't take their offering. Now he says to them, bring an offering. This would be downright devious if it wasn't the mind of the Lord at work. He says, now don't regard their offering. Okay, now here's what you guys do. Bring an offering. Each of you take his fire pan and put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 fire pans, because there were 250 people. Also, you and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan. So they each took his own censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it, and they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. Uh-oh is right. Now, I have to admit, if it was me, my response would be, good enough. And I would just step aside. Moses' response, one more time, he becomes the intercessor. Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. But they, Moses and Aaron, they fell on their faces and said, O God, thou God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation? Look at that. He intercedes and says, some of these men are guilty, but don't take out the whole congregation. Some of these people didn't sin. And verse 23, then the Lord spoke to Moses. And every time I read Moses saying stuff like that, I'm stunned by the boldness of it. This is what I'm saying. He knows God's personality. He knows God's nature. He knows that if he intercedes, God is also merciful. He knows if he gets between the people and God and pleads for the people, he can plead for the people in such a way that God will say, okay, I'll be merciful. And I think sometimes God almost sets Moses up, puts him in a position where Moses has to learn how to intercede for the people and how to learn this mercy, because it doesn't come to him naturally. Naturally, he's an angry man. Naturally, he's got a temper. That's why he was thrown out of Egypt, for killing a slave driver. In the process, God is forming Moses into the type of leader he intends Moses to be. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram, with the leaders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing that belongs to them, lest you be swept away in all their sin. Now let's talk for a moment. These are wicked men who are about to be badly punished. What was their sin?
Defying God.
Rebellion. Yeah, rebellion against what?
God's authority.
Now, rebellion against God's established authority. Is that really that big a deal?
Evidently,
it's a really big deal. But put that in a modern context for a moment. Because, especially here in America, I mean, we elect our leaders. We elect our pastors in many churches, which is an odd thing. I'm very aware of a church right now that I'm very fond of that has been searching for a pastor for a year. And there's a big division in the congregation while they argue about what kind of pastor they want. The sheep are voting on their shepherd. You don't find that in the Bible anywhere. Especially in the New Testament, what you find is Paul and Barnabas sending out Timothy, going to churches and saying, from among the men that are there, that are part of that body, find the men that are approved of God and train them and teach them. And because they're part of the body will know of their reputation, know how they live their life, know their family situation, know their work situation, know if they're honest people, know if they're drunkards, know if they're carousers. But nowhere in the New Testament do you find an example of any church saying, we need a pastor, and then they audition. And you bring in pastors to preach every Sunday until you find one you really like. Well, that guy was quite good, wasn't he? He was quite entertaining. And then you vote. In this modern church age in which we live, the notion of God-ordained leadership is a tough one for people to swallow. Because what they expect out of their leaders is that their leader be an effective CEO, an effective manager who can bring in more people and get more money to build bigger buildings or send more money back to whatever the central organization is. And yet, here in the Bible and consistently through the Bible, God argues for leadership that he chooses, that he deigns, and rebellion against the God-ordained leadership is considered a wickedness that is going to cause God to do something he never did before this or after it. He's going to open up the earth and swallow these people alive into hell. Wow! He never did that for adultery. You understand what I'm saying? He doesn't ever do that for stealing. You can go right down the list. Break the Sabbath? Okay, you're going to get stoned. You're going to get killed. But he never opened up the earth and just delivered you alive into hell. Why did God make such a big deal out of this one? In Moses' thinking and in God's thinking, it's a very big deal that God has the absolute right to ordain leadership and government within his organization. And when you have Jesus walking around saying, I will build my church, then doesn't he have the right to raise up his leadership in his church?
He does.
He does. But why does that bother people so much? You know, the New Testament writers don't have a problem with it. The writer of Hebrews goes so far as to say, to be obedient to those that God has given authority over you. But boy, does that rankle 21st century Americans. Do what? Not in the church. You don't listen to your leadership. No, no, we vote on our leadership. If the pastor says something we don't like, we'll vote him out and get somebody more entertaining. It's so upside down. It's so backwards. And look at God's response to it. All I'm saying is, get to know God. Get to know what God's like. Get to know God's personality. So Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation and said, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. And touch nothing that belongs to them, lest you be swept away in all their sin. So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. And Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds. For this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. In other words, he says, look, if these people just live, get old and die, like everybody else does, I don't know what I'm talking about. But, verse 30, but if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. Now, there's no discussion previous to this where Moses talks to God and says, so God, what are you going to do about this? And God says, tell everybody to get back because I'm going to open the ground. And no, Moses is bold enough at this moment to say, okay, here's what's going to happen. If these people die, then I don't know what I'm talking about. But if God does a brand new thing, opens the ground, and look what it says, doesn't just take them. Takes them, their belongings, their tents, their animals, their children, their wives. I mean, cut them off. Everybody that's in their tents is going down with them. Then it came about, verse 31, that as he finished speaking all these words, then the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol. And the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Well, that would be scary.
Yes, that would.
If you're Korah's neighbor, Korah used to live next door, right over here. After you saw that, wouldn't you just be scared out of your mind? Well, of course they were. Verse 34, and all Israel who were around them fled at their outcry. Look at that, at their outcry. That means that as the ground opened and they were falling in, they were screaming. There was crying and screaming as they went down in to the earth. And they fled saying, the earth may swallow us up. Yeah, you're right. Get out of the way. Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Now, Moses just throws that in like it's an addendum to the earth opening up and swallowing Korah. But remember, Moses set them up. Moses said, put the incense into your fire pans and bring it to the tent. So they're all out there with their offering that they believe is an offering of sanctification and separation, and we are all holy, and God burns them up. Now, I should also point out that this is an example of God burning for his glory. God's glory is in question here, and so these people have been burned, have been destroyed for God's glory. That concept of burning and destruction for God's glory is carried into the New Testament, and there's even a specific Greek word for it, anathema. You've probably heard that word before. To this day, the Catholic Church still hands out anathemas to everybody they disagree with. An anathema on these people. But it's a real specific word that does mean to be burned for God's glory. And Paul picks it up in the book of Galatians and says, now if any man preach anything other than what you've received, let him be anathema. And depending on your translation, it'll say, let him be condemned, let him be damned, let him be... But it's anathema. Let him be burned for God's glory. Paul knew what that meant. He knew that before, God had gone against men who were bold, who were egocentric, who were rebellious, and God had burned them down. And Paul says, now here's the gospel. Here's the word. Here's the sound doctrine. And if anybody is so bold, so egocentric, so rebellious, that they make up something else, let them be like these guys. Let them be anathema. Let them be burned. And then because Paul knows that people are going to say, whoa, Paul, a little harsh, don't you think? He then writes, and as I said, I say again, if any preach anything other than what you have received, let him be anathema. Does the church still follow that rule? No, when was the last time you saw somebody stand up in the pulpit and say something just outrageous, just crazy, and everybody in the congregation will just sit there? Sit there. And then on their way out, talk about how good song service was. According to the scripture, they're supposed to be held accountable for what they're saying. They're supposed to be held accountable by the men who are of sound doctrine, of the men who do have the Spirit of God. They're supposed to hold these men accountable. And to my way of thinking, shouldn't you? I mean, you're playing with your ever-living, never-dying soul here. We're talking about eternity, heaven and hell. We're talking about the single most important topic that you're going to confront in your lifetime. Is that really the place to be lackadaisical?
No.
That would be the one place out of all the things we tolerate as human beings. Okay, we don't like the way, you know, politics in Washington are going. Okay, what can you do about it? It is what it is. Okay, you go on. You don't like the way your boss treats you or whatever. Okay, it is what it is. You move on. But when it comes to sound doctrine, the Word of God, and your ever-living, never-dying soul, that is not the place to say, well, whatever, we just move on. That is the place to stand up. I wish more churches would stand up and say, can you prove what you just said? I have a Bible with me. Could you show me that? You know, from the day that GCA started, we started as a Bible study. But from the day we began, I've always allowed people to talk back. Because my whole church experience had been that the guy in the pulpit was unassailable. And as a consequence, he could get away with stuff. He could say whatever he wanted to say. You couldn't question him. You couldn't talk back to him. There was no interaction at all. And so as we became a public church, people asked me, well, are you still going to let people talk back the way they could in Bible study? And I said, yeah. Because I count on, I rely on the people of GCA to hold me to the word, keep me honest. I've raised the level of accountability past what normal churches call accountability. Usually when they say accountability, they mean somebody else handles the money. But real accountability is you need to be accountable for what you say to the sheep of God. You need to be accountable for how you handle the word. And so I have always not only encouraged questions, because I don't want people to get lost, or I use some big theological word and I don't want anybody to spend the next 20 minutes wondering what that word meant. If you don't know it, I'd rather you raise your hand and say, what was that word? What does that mean? I'd rather be clear. But at the same time, I have always from the beginning, Tom knows this, I've told him repeatedly and he can confirm this. He, Jeff, people I trust, I've said, if I say something wrong out of the Bible, don't let that go by. Stop me, tell me. And I don't even care if they do it publicly. I don't care if they do it during the service. Because if it's wrong, I got no business saying it. And if it's wrong, you shouldn't absorb it and walk out the door with it. Because it's the Word of God that's important here. Not Jim's ego. Not Jim putting on a show. And I don't pretend that I've got it all down perfectly. I just know that I'm the guy who didn't want the job and God put me here anyway. But I don't pretend that I've got all the answers. Anyway, how'd we get there? So it came about that it opened up. Oh, and then God burned all the people. Now they're bringing their offering and he burned all the people. And the astounding part is the offering itself, the incense and the fire pans, the incense were in, God takes those. The inanimate objects that were the offering to God, they're consecrated to God. They're holy to God. Now he takes those. He burns the people and he takes the fire pans. This is an absolutely holy God. This is a God who says, I'm sorry, that's consecrated now. It's mine. So take those. But the men, well, we've burned them.
They were holy, but he wasn't. They weren't.
Yeah.
The censers were holy.
Amen. The inanimate objects were holy, set apart. Yeah. Fire also came forth, verse 35, from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, that he shall take up the censers out of the midst of the blaze, for they are holy. Look at the word blaze. There's a conflagration here. It's a fire of 250 people on fire. And he says, now go take up the censers, because those are holy. I can use those. And you scatter the burning coals abroad. In other words, when you pick them up, take out the burning fire that's in them, brush it out, scatter those abroad. And as the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered sheets for a plating of the altar, since they did present them before the Lord, and they are holy, and they are for a sign to the sons of Israel. Look at what God's doing. He's taking the censers themselves, they're bronze, so now take that bronze, hammer it out, and put it over the altar that is the altar where sin sacrifice is made, so that every time somebody approaches the altar, they have to remember that God kills people who approach this altar wrong. If you approach him egocentrically, if you approach him when he didn't say approach, if you approach him a different way than he said approach, he burns people. So let this be an ongoing testimony. Take the bronze from the censers of the men I burned and cover my altar with it. It'll be an object lesson for future generations. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which the men who were burned had offered, and they hammered them out as a plating for the altar, as a reminder to the sons of Israel that no layman who is not of the descendants of Aaron should come near to burn incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his company, just as the Lord had spoken to him through Moses. Korah and his company were taken down into the earth, and the 250 men were burned according to this, according to what Moses wrote right here in the book of Numbers. God did all that as an object lesson to teach people. And what it was to teach people was, you don't just approach me any old way. You don't decide, I decide. You don't burst into my presence, I'm God. And you will respect me, and you will reverence me, and you will understand that I am holy, and I am separate, and I'm not like you, and you're not like me, and it's not up to you, and you don't make up your own rules. I will tell you how to do it. Then, of course, we get into the New Testament, and that exact same God, that very same God, sends his son to the planet and says, now that's the way. If you want to approach me, that's the way.
That's the word.
This is the way you do it. And the same God who consistently says, if you approach me any other way, I'll burn you. It's the same God who says, you come to me through my son. And if you don't, hell. I mean, there's nothing new going on in the New Testament where God's personality is concerned. The same God has said, now let me show you what the new and living way is. If you want to approach me, you approach me through my son. And rebellious, egocentric people say, no. Level playing field. We're all equal here. We're all good. We're all holy. And we'll approach God any way we want. Many paths to God. Any path you take to God is a fair path, because I say so. Isn't that exactly what Korah and his band tried to do? Mm-hmm. We say so, therefore we'll do it our way. The planet is covered right now with people saying, we say so, so we'll do it our way. But if you're dealing with the only God that actually exists, then he has the right to say how you approach him. And the only way to approach him is through his son. God is exclusive. God chooses. God elects. And he is not moved by the arguments of rebels.
Huh? He speaks his word.
He speaks his word.
His word must be respected.
And it's plain and it's clear, and it's been around for a minimum of 2,000 years. So nobody gets to say,
well,
I didn't know.
Way back there.
Yeah.
His words should be respected above all.
And he needs to be respected above all. See, his word teaches you about him so that you know how to reverence him by his word.
If you don't respect his word, he considers that not respecting him.
Exactly right. Isn't that what we've been seeing in John? The same exact scenario. You've got to respect the word to know anything about God and to respect God. The only way to worship God aright is to worship him through his word, by his word, and to know his word. And yet, so much of Christendom is ignoring his word and just doing it their way. No respect for the Bible. Now, I should also point out one last thing. Apparently, there were yet some descendants of Korah who write some of the Psalms. Some of the Psalms come from the sons of Korah. So even though God wiped out the immediate band of rebels, Moses' argument to God, are you also going to kill the innocent? Apparently some of the offshoot of Korah remained in Israel. So proof again that God was quite specific in who he took out. So, all right, any more questions? All right, good.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.